And when we think of God himself, we are just but small things, aren't we? Learning about God's judgment, such a fun topic, but an important topic. It teaches us about who he is and what he's like and what pleases him and what doesn't. And we looked at the decline of humanity in general in chapter 1 at the end. And then last week we began to look at those who judge, those who are in decline are also guilty before God. And so we must not be hypocrites in our judgment. And today, Paul continues to go into that discussion of judgment of the hypocrite, but he's going to sharpen it more today. He's going to sharpen his words a little more. He wants to expose, and he feels a need to expose, the sentimental hypocrisy of Jewish advantage. See, the Jews viewed themselves as advantaged in light of God's election of them, in light of God's covenant with them. But sometimes it's developed not in a heart for the living God, but just a sentimental religious ism, if we can call it that. He's going to show that to be justified by law, it only extends to those who actually do it. If you want to be justified and made right with God through the law, the only way that's possible is if you do it completely and fully and entirely. And so he's really going to prosecute the religious hypocrite today. Any religious hypocrites here? He's just going to lay it on. He's going to prosecute us. He's going to take us into the courtroom and read out our guilt. And he's going to sharpen this prosecution all the way down to the advantaged Jew, exposing his failure to secure justification before God because of his disobedience to the law. I will say this, I'm not going to go into this too much, but for your own study, in these first two chapters, especially chapter 2, there's many parallels between Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount and what Paul says here. It's very interesting. I didn't know that before. But studying it, I'm seeing that. So just something to consider on your own. So let's read the passage and make some comments as we go. Verse 12 of Romans 2 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law or in the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, or non-Jews in his mind, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." The idea is that they have thoughts in their conscience, and even going on in their conscience is either those thoughts that they have are prosecuted or they're defended that they're right. That goes on inside of each of us. Kind of the battle inside is what he's describing. Verse 16, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols or hate idols, do you rob temples?" Or the idea is commit sacrilege. We'll talk about that more. "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So it's just a very sharp narrowing of the case against the religious hypocrite. The first thing we see in verse 12 is that Paul's explaining that as many as sin without the law will perish without the law. That is, if those who are, remember, he's already, we have to take with us what we've already learned. There is knowledge of God through creation. There's knowledge of ourselves, about who we are and what our place is in life, because we are creatures. And when we look at what has been made, we should have a mind, some kind of reaction that there is a God who's made, and there's an order to life because of that. And he's saying, but as many as sin without the law. Now, when he says law, he means something very specific. He means the law of Moses as recorded in the Old Testament. Okay? And so not everybody had that law. You know, Gentiles all over the world did not have the law of Moses. It was something that was given to Israel. But he's saying here in verse 12 that even though there's people who have sinned without the law, and without the law, they will be judged. They'll perish. Because they're also ignoring the knowledge of God through creation. If they ignore that, they'll be judged according to that. He goes on and says in verse 12, the second half, he explains that all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So if you have the law, if you know what God revealed through Moses in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, if you have that, like the people of Israel had it, then you will be judged by the revelation that you have. And so your judgment, in a sense, is even more focused because you have more. What's the old quote? Too much is given, much is required, right? And that's the idea here. They had it, and so they'll be judged according to it. And he goes on in verse 13, he explains that the one who hears the law is not righteous before God. You see, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. The one who just simply hears does not gain a right standing or a right status before God. Remember James, many years ago when I first started here, we went through a sermon series on James. James talks about this. It's not the hearers, he explains, that are righteous before God, but the doers. Verse 13, the second half. But the doers of the law who'll be justified. That is, if you have the law and you want to be justified by the law, the only one who will be justified, made right with God by the law, is the one who does it to every jot and tittle. And what you lack, with that you will be judged. He goes on in verse 14. Paul explains that he's explaining a lot here. He explains that when the Gentiles, although not having the law, the Mosaic law, like, for example, think of the Ten Commandments, if we just narrow it down to that. I mean, there's much more to it, but the Gentiles, many of them, not having the Ten Commandments, but naturally, that is, according to the natural order through creation, is the idea. That's what by nature means. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves. See, what he's saying is sometimes in life, you see people that have no knowledge, they don't have, maybe they don't have the scripture, they don't have a church, they don't have the law of Moses, but somehow just upon their observation in the natural order of things, they obey God unknowingly. That's kind of what he's saying here. And in that sense, they become a law to themselves. And we've seen this before. I mean, I've known people who didn't know Christ, didn't go to church, didn't have any of that in their lives, but would make good decisions, you know. And that's what he's describing here. And so if you think about what he's done through the letter, in chapter 1, verse 18, the Jews were on top, and it seemed, and the Gentiles were the ones receiving the condemnation. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he's kind of twisted it, and he said, there's no partiality at all with God. Everybody's guilty. And now he's even, like, flipped it again. He said, the Gentiles don't even have the law, and sometimes yet they do the law by observing the natural order of things. And you Jews, you have it, and guess what? You don't do it. And then he's going to flip it again
and we'll get there in chapter 3. He's going to lay everyone level. And so the idea is, you know, things have been revealed throughout history about God. The creation revealed God. The law revealed God. Jesus revealed the most about God. You see. And so when the Gentiles, verse 14, do the things of the law according to the created order, that become a law to themselves. Verse 15, they show that Paul makes this claim here, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. What a statement. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse anyone. He's saying, how do they do this? How from the created order does a Gentile, without all this other revelation, end up obeying God? And there's two reasons. One is, part of what we were created with was a conscience. An internal something. I don't even know how to describe it, but you know what I'm talking about. Just describe it. An internal something that kind of discerns right from wrong is there. And then the second thing, the way they're able to do this, is that they discern between good and bad. There's the conflicting thoughts, a war within the self of an accusation of what they feel and think, or a defense or an excusing of what they do, think, and feel. And so this goes on in people. And he's sharpening his argument against the Jew, and he's saying, this Gentile who doesn't have the law, doesn't have the covenant, doesn't have the promises, doesn't have circumcision, doesn't have any of this stuff that you Jews have been given, their conscience sometimes is more holy than you. Stinging. In verses 15 and 16, look at this claim. He says that after they show the work of the law written on their hearts, and all these things will be exposed, verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He's saying, look, he's coming back to that, everybody's even, Jews, Gentiles. All the secrets of the hearts, when we appear before God, nothing will be secret. Nothing will be hidden. All the secret conversations of your conscience, of your soul, all the secret motivations, secret thoughts, intentions, motivations, feelings, nothing hidden. On that great day when Jesus exposes and judges the hearts of men and women. That's true for the Gentile. It's true for the Jew. It's true today for me and you. In verse 17, he goes on. He says, he really sharpens it to the Jew. See those cat-like reflexes? I just grabbed it. So he's zeroing in here. He's zeroing in. Verses 17 through 22, he sharpens it really to the point against the Jews. And he's going to introduce six covenant advantages that they have. And I got a list here for you. Six covenant advantages, that the Jews had. And then five missional privileges. And then Paul's going to condemn them with four conclusive questions that are rhetorical. Look at what he says in verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew, and here we go. First, you call yourself a Jew. You have that name. You have that title. You have that identity. You call yourself a Jew. That meant you were part of the covenant community. If you call yourself this, and you rest on the comfort of the law, number two, and you boast in God, number three, and you know his will, number four, and approve what is excellent because of the law, number five, and then number six, because you are instructed from the law. And number six here. And if you are sure that you yourself are, you have this missional calling. So these are the six advantages that they had to know God. And see, what happened was that these things, in their heart, became reason for superiority above other men. And that is not the intent of God's grace. The intent of God's grace, as we learned last week, is to woo you to the goodness of God in repentance, to proclaim his kindness, to be thankful for his patience, to be contagious in mercy and justice. You see, these are the things that God intended in giving all these revelations to the Jews. And then the privileges, the missional privileges, he develops that in verse 19. And if you are certain that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. I mean, you have these advantages. This is what you're called to. Church, are we not called to these things? Do we not feel that we are a guide to those in spiritual blindness? Are we not lights to the world? Those who are in spiritual darkness, do we not see ourselves as giving wisdom from God to those who are foolish in their wisdom with God? Do we not see ourselves as instructors of children and possessing in the Bible and in Christ and by the Spirit the whole body of spiritual knowledge and truth? Don't we feel that that's us? At that time it was them, and now it's us. And Paul's saying, if you are these things. And then he asks these questions. Verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? And this is, he's just zeroing in on the hypocrisy. He's zeroing in on the do what I say, not what I do religion. See, that doesn't fly with God. If you want to be justified by the law, you have to do the law. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say, we got the Ten Commandments posted in our house on the wall, but I cheat on my taxes. Nope. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? I mean, you're looking at porn, men. Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. But I'm up late at night looking at my computer screen. I'm lusting after that coworker, not telling my wife about it. I mean, let's get real. You want to know how this is totally not planned. You want to know how adultery happens? Have you ever seen The Greatest Showman? You seen that movie? Oh, such a good movie. Watch that movie, that's how adultery happens. Thank God in the story that he pulls himself out of it. But that's how it happens, if you've seen that movie. Greed led to a dropping of the inhibitions and terrible decisions. It took a man far from his family and attached to another woman. First, there's a desire. And that desire gives birth to an attitude, and that attitude gives birth to an action. And once that action is full bloom, it creates death. That's what James says. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say we should value marriage, do you value marriage? You who hate idols, do you rob temples? Now, this is a strange one for us. This is, we understand the other two. This one's strange. The idea seems to be that sometimes a pagan temple would be destroyed or it'd be invaded and things would be taken, okay, like precious metals and objects to be used for other purposes or melted down and turned into other things. And so the idea is that, are you a Jew who hates idols, but yet you will benefit from the robbing of the pagan temple? You believer in the one true God, you'll benefit from the destruction of the lives of pagans? You'll profit from the tragedy in the life of an unbeliever? You'll profit from it? Oh. Verse 23, he's bringing this section to a close. He says, you who boast in the law, you're dishonoring God by your lawbreaking. For it's written, and this is in the Old Testament. This comes from Isaiah, I think it's 52, Isaiah 52, verse 5. There's a parallel in Ezekiel 36, verse 20. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the covenant people who claim to know him. Oh, man. So here's the problem that we learn from this text. We learn that no matter the advantages given, people continue disobeying, dishonoring, and blaspheming God. So, what's the solution? I mean, no matter the advantages, people continue in this decline. You know, the decline in chapter 1 was bad, but this decline is even more rank. It's even more awful because things were given to put them at an advantage, and it's worse, you see. And so what's the solution to this problem? Here's what I think. And right now we're living in the midst of judgment these weeks in Romans, aren't we? We're going to get to chapter 3 and everybody's going to praise the Lord, right? We're going to get there. We are. We're going to get there and we're going to see the work of Jesus and we're going to begin to understand the work of Jesus. But right now listen, what's the point here? We need the clear and impartial judgment of God toward the unbeliever and the religious person to settle on us like a dark cloud that creates a need for God's grace. That's what is needed. A crying out for grace. Because this is the only solution. And so here's what I think. The particular solution to this problem of no matter the advantages, the decline continues. It's this. We need a kind of salvation. We need a type of salvation that robs the law of its penalties. Because I'm guilty, brother and sister. I need God to do something that robs, that steals the law of all its penalties. That's what I need. Because if I'm judged according to the law, there's no hope for me, you see. And secondly, a kind of salvation that not only robs the law of its penalties, but awakens the human spiritual condition to the glory of God. I just don't want to have the penalties robbed. I want to be a new man. You see, I need a kind of salvation that will make me into a new man. In the law, Romans 8, 3, was weak through the flesh. It couldn't make me a new man. But the Spirit of God, we will learn, through Jesus Christ, can. And so, we in this timeless truth that God stands in judgment against the religious hypocrite unless the religious hypocrite finds freedom by God's provision. This is the truth. I mean, God is standing in judgment over you and me unless we can find freedom, some kind of freedom, a kind of salvation that God would provide to save us. And so I hope that in hearing the scripture and hearing our sermon today, that we would have a renewed, or maybe for the first time, a created perspective that we need God. Can I get an amen on that? We need God. I mean, very simple. I mean, if this is the revelation, if this is the condemnation, then, oh God, help me, a sinner. That is the only hope. Because I stand condemned. And so maybe it's been a while since you have realized that you need God. Let today be a renewal. Maybe you've never thought that you needed God. Let today be that first step. You need God. You need His help. You need His provision. Listen, His judgments are not swayed by appearances. You can't fool Him on the outward. You can't. Remember, the secret things will be revealed. God makes Himself known through creation and these advantages that we might know His kindness, and that kindness might take us by the hand and lead us to repentance. And praise Jesus, we're going to get there, but I got to say it today, that God has robbed the law of all its penalties by causing all its penalties to rest on Jesus on the cross. Praise God. Amen. He has all the penalties. He took a curse on Himself that we might be atoned for, and that God's wrath might be satisfied against us, that we might go free, friend. What a thought. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I got to say this. There is now, brother and sister, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the glory of God shining in the death and resurrection of Jesus is the power. Listen, it's the only power that awakens even the most religious hypocrites to genuine relationship with God. Brother and sister, I am a hypocrite extraordinaire. I am. The more I know myself, the more hypocritical I see myself. But the power of God and the gospel is the power that can awaken my hypocritical self to become less and less hypocritical and more pure in heart and genuine. It's the only power. So here's how we want to apply this today as we move on to today. So think about this. Religious hypocrisy hinders mission. Oh. Remember Paul's opening? Why is he writing the Romans? He wants to be partners in mission for the expansion of the gospel into Spain and unreached territories. Brothers and sisters, hypocrisy hinders mission. It affects our relationships with those to whom we might want to minister. It affects our relationships with those whom we would like to minister together in this mission. And so what we want to gain is a superiority shift for a local church ministry stripped of its hypocrisy. We need a superiority shift that I am not God. In judgment or in obedience or in righteousness, am I God? I need to get back on the creatureliness of myself, have the hypocrisy stripped away, so that I can engage in mission effectively. And so what we want to do today, I want to share 11 things with you that Jesus talked about. And I'm going to go through them fast. How you can unmask your life and ministry for God's glory to shine to others. Because it's only in taking off this religious hypocrite mask that the glory can shine through. You see. That the pure heart, that the genuine spirit can shine through. The heart that's resting in Jesus can shine through. So we need our life and our ministry to be unmasked. Now, what I mean by this is, so when I was first a youth pastor, there was a wise pastor, his name was Tim Pala, and he, I was a newly converted, on fire young man who had no issues laying out all my dirty laundry. Okay, that was me. And Pastor Tim was double my age and or more, and thought, you need a little more discretion in your life. And so he walked me through, like, how do you share the rawness of your life in a way that glorifies Christ and doesn't glorify you? And I'm still working on that, but it was a good conversation. So I'm not saying unmask in the sense of, like, just glorify your rawness. You want to glorify Christ. Okay, that's the aim. But so how do we nurture a heart that unmasks my life and ministry? You know, we live in this culture of reality TV. Just let it all hang out. You know, and there it is. Whatever you think about it, there it is. But we want to be really focused so that our genuineness and purity is unmasked in a way that causes God's glory to shine. God's glory to shine. So here's 11 things that Jesus, and the verse references are up there. I'm not going to turn to these. I will speak of them. But think about this. Number one, nurture the quiet spiritual life. This is a cure against hypocrisy. Jesus talked in the Sermon on the Mount about praying secretly and not letting people know when you're fasting and not letting people know when you're being generous. Practice it secretly. It nurtures a humility and a genuineness, not hypocrisy. Number two, nurture fairness and judgment. We talked about this last week when Kyla came up and helped me read last week. She did an awesome job. And we were reading that passage about, hey, before you're going to judge somebody else, you know what? You know what? You know what? Take that big old log out of your eye so that you can then help in a genuine and pure way, your brother or sister has a speck in theirs. Number three, nurture honesty about the inner life. And in Matthew 15, Jesus is saying, look. Y'all are worried about all these things out here that you think are going to make you dirty. There's enough dirtiness in you. There's enough dirtiness in it. Let's start there. Let's work on that. Let's work on the impurity and the evil and the immorality and the lying in your heart right now. Let's be genuine. Let's nurture genuineness and honesty about the inner life. Nurture care for the widow and the poor among you. That's something that Jesus says nurtures this unmasking. Being compassionate to the lowly, reaching down, being just, helping, showing mercy. Nurture knowledge of God's righteousness in Christ rather than self. I mean, study the righteousness of God. Nurture the knowledge of God's righteousness, and it will then put in proper place your own. Nurture repentant, tender-heartedness toward Christ. Let's look at that one, 21. I really wanted to look at this one, 21, Matthew 21, 28 through 32. I just think it's an interesting story. It's a parable about two sons. in Matthew 21, verse 28, the scriptures say, the words of Jesus, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.'" Any parent ever heard that? No. "But afterward," you see, "he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Well, they said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Because you say you'll go and you don't. And they say no at first, but then they do." And then he connects it to the recent ministries going on among them. "For John came to you," that is John the Baptist, "in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." And so we want to nurture a tender-heartedness toward Christ. You know, where at first, when God convicts or reveals something through his word or through the Spirit to me about my life, and at first I recoil in a no, but because I'm nurturing a tender heart, I will say yes. That's the idea. We want to nurture that. We want to nurture responsiveness to what God has revealed and written. You know, that means you have to get into the word. You got to get into it if you're going to nurture responsiveness to God. Nurture thoughtful honesty, not flowery, impossible oaths. You know, it was very common in Jesus' day for people to swear by Jerusalem or swear by heaven or swear by earth that they're going to do something. And Jesus says, look, heaven is where God's throne is and the earth is his footstool and the temple belongs to him. Don't swear by those things. Just let your yes mean yes or your no mean no. Nurture an honest word. Don't become hypocrites. Make impossible oaths that you can never possibly keep. Nurture the true way of salvation for the sake of your converts. Hey, whatever you're going to convert someone into is going to look a lot like you. Jesus has this warning to Jewish missionaries. They would go over sea and land to find one convert, and they would make them twice the son of hell that they were. What are you going to multiply in your evangelism? Nurture the majors and the minors in their rightful significance. You see, the Pharisees, they would tithe on mint and dill, it said. They would tithe on the littlest plant or crop they had, and they would make sure that they got their tithe in. But then they would neglect justice and faithfulness and mercy. And Jesus said, you ought to do the majors and then also not miss the minors. You ought to do the weightier things. You make sure you hit the weight. Don't strain a gnat and miss the and swallow a camel, people. Major on the main things. Do the little things that you need, but don't miss the big ones. Don't miss the big ones. Don't miss faithfulness. Don't miss justice. Don't miss mercy. And then lastly, oh boy. Nurture generational humility, especially about ministry and how responsive you are to revelation. Here's what Jesus says in chapter 23. The Pharisees of his day said, they would go and they would decorate the tombs of the prophets, adorn them. And they would say, if we were alive in our fathers' days, we would not have persecuted the prophets. We would have listened to them and we would have been on their side, and we would have done what God would have wanted us to do at that time. And so we're here to decorate the tombs of the prophets. Hey. Don't think too highly of yourself, what you would have done back then. We're a multi-generational church, aren't we, brothers and sisters? In a multi-generational community. Sometimes it's very easy to look, I'm talking to myself here. It's very easy to look back at our parents and grandparents and say, I could have handled it so much better. You don't know that. You don't know that. You might have handled it worse. Might have handled it worse. And so these 11 things, Jesus talks, hypocrisy was something that Jesus really, really hammered on in his teaching ministry. And Paul is very much connected in that tradition, hammering on it here in Romans chapter 2, 12 and 24. And so what we want to do is unmask our life and ministry of hypocrisy, strip it of hypocrisy so that the glory of God and the gospel can shine through. And we're growing in this. No one's perfect, what's our trajectory? That's what we're asking this morning. Let's stand and pray. Our Father, we bow before you and we're about to sing to you, and we've heard your word this morning. And I think of this little girl that we mentioned at the beginning of the message, this little girl who walked into this grand building and was just captivated by its awesomeness and its grandeur, and it caused her to see her dad in a different light. And I pray, God, that as we think of you, as we think of your righteousness and who you are and all your attributes and your names and your acts throughout history, that we would have a more perceptive view of ourselves in light of that, and that we would be free to be unmasked. And God, we thank you this morning, and we're getting there, but we know that there's a kind of salvation through Jesus Christ that has robbed the law of its penalties, and it causes life change. We thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.